Well, we're going to head back into Acts chapter 5. I mentioned to you last week that it's not the easiest passage to deal with, but that I felt that we needed to hang around it for a little while and see what the Lord would teach us about the fear of the Lord, which is the outcome of what is happening in Acts chapter 5. Recognizing that for some of us, even that phrase, the fear of the Lord, it might be triggering. And not always in positive ways. We might actually feel that it's something that we're anxious about. But in fact, the fear of the Lord is a beautiful gift. But it's a serious posture and position as well. So let's remind ourselves of the story in Acts chapter 5, just the first 11 verses. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that's the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Well, I'm not going to plunge back into last week's sermon, but if you missed it and you're here today, you're thinking, what on earth is happening here? Then I really want to encourage you to go back, go onto YouTube, or if you've got our app, go to the app and listen to the podcast, go to our website, all these places you can find last week's sermon, and listen about some of the thoughts and things that help to explain what's going on. Now, we can't go back and rehash all of that today, but I encourage you to go back and listen to it. I think one of the things that I find that in preaching is we kind of are moving in a direction from one week to the next. And if you miss out one week, then you'll not get the most out of the week that's next and then the weeks that is next. So if you're not here for any reason, get online, find out where the sermon is and listen to it before. So I encourage you to do that. It'll help you understand over this season what this difficult passage might have to say. But here's a quick recap. God is God. God is God. If you think he's just your mate, you've missed the point. God is God. Our relationship and approach to God is a serious business, not a casual convenience of our own making. His presence and his glory are not to be approached carelessly. Second, God knows our heart. So there's no point in hiding it from him. He knows it. But instead, bring your heart to God, whatever it's like, whatever you hold there. Third, God is to be revered, held in awe, honored, respected. That's what the Bible talks of when it talks about the fear of the Lord. Fourth, the fear of God is the death of every other fear. Like a mighty lion, it chases all other fears before it. And we carry all kinds of fears in our life. But somehow, when we truly fear the Lord, he fights like a mighty lion to overcome the fears. that otherwise we face. Fifth, the fear of the Lord draws you closer to and more intimately to God rather than separate you further from God. It's a huge misunderstanding for people. They think, well, if we have fear of God, then somehow that's a spirit of fear. It's not a spirit of fear. The fear of God draws you more intimately, more closely to God. And lastly, the fear of the Lord, the fear of God is good, constructive, healthy, holy. It leads to the beginning of many things as we bow in awe and reverence and respect and holy fear of the God of all creation, the God Almighty. So go back and listen to last week's sermon one way or another. But these are some of the things that we reflected on last week. But I want us to think about the backdrop of Acts chapter 5. What was happening in the life of the church? And why might that be important for us to understand as we think about the fear of the Lord? Because what was happening in the backdrop of the church, in the life of the church, just after Pentecost, when God has poured out his Spirit upon his church, and the church is kind of literally spilled out onto the street, full of the Spirit and in awe of God. And it's like the glory of God is upon them. And they're all in absolute awe. And as a result of that, they're in that place of the fear of the Lord because they are seeing and recognizing the greatness of God. They're becoming increasingly aware of the glory of God at work in them and among them. They've seen God doing amazing things, miracles, signs, wonders, as God's Spirit is poured out. They're witnessing God's powerful and tangible presence, incredible miracles, undoubted awareness of God's greatness and glory. And therefore, there's awe and reverence and fear of God. That's what it tells us in Acts chapter 2. There's a little summary at the end of Acts chapter 2. And while they highlight all of these things that they see God doing, right in the middle of it is they were in awe. They were learning holy fear, the fear of the Lord. And it's really in this direction that I want us to go in this morning as we think about holy fear and the glory of God. What leads us to this healthy, godly fear of the Lord? What will literally bring us to our knees before him? What will cause us to humble ourselves before him in holy fear? Well, first of all, I want to say that God always takes the first step in his gracious self-revelation of his greatness, his power and his love, his great self-revelation that sends us or brings us or leads us to our knees. It's the gracious act of God, the grace of God that reveals himself. Tomorrow is the 16th of September. What's significant about the 16th of September? It's my spiritual birthday. It was the 16th of September, 1990, when I surrendered my life to Jesus. And it was evidence of this God making the first move and taking the first step towards us that brought me to my knees. Now, I was brought up in the church. I'd heard everything. Heard all the stories of Jesus, slept my way through all the sermons, made fun of the minister, threw soggies at people because we were in the balcony and we were able to hit people from down below, you know. But God was working in my life before I even knew it. Often through the most difficult of circumstances, my late teens were not fun. They were not good. There was loss, there was chaos, there was destruction, there was damage. What I didn't realize through all of that was that God was taking steps towards me, and I was beginning to become aware of who he was. And on the 16th of September 1990, in a church service that my mum kept making me go to every Sunday night. Ian, I'll not ask where you've been from a Thursday night to a Sunday. If you come to church on Sunday night, it was a good deal, Mum. It was in that Sunday evening service that suddenly, after not realizing how much, I can look back and see how much God was working in my life, but in that moment, I was presented with the revelation of the greatness and the great love of God, that the only response possible was falling on my knees, and that's what I did. Fell on my knees before God and surrendered my life 34 years ago tomorrow. So on one hand, what brings us to our knees is a revelation of God who takes the first step. If you've ever wondered about whether God loves you, look to the cross of Christ. There's no better demonstration of the love of God than when we look to the cross of Christ and see that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what the cross means. But what we need is also a revelation of the greatness of God, the holiness of God, the glory of God. And for some reason in that moment, on the 16th of September 1998, it wasn't just the love of God, it was the magnitude of God, to which the only response was falling on my knees, a gracious self-revelation of God in his glory. And there have been times subsequent to that when God has done the same again. God is always taking the first step. However, what is my role to ensure I live and remain in this healthy, holy fear of the Lord? Is it only when there are big dramatic moments? No, there's responsibility on me to live my life and bring my life into submission to God. There's responsibility in me to live in the fear of God, not waiting for God to bring me to my knees, but going there myself. What is my responsibility to ensure I don't easily fall into a casual, complacent, careless relationship with God? Because let's be honest, that happens. And so there's a responsibility on our part to ensure that we don't. How do we make sure that we maintain that holy fear of the Lord? Well, in response to such grace, I have always to make the choice to live in holy fear of God, to make a choice, to take a step. I want to say this morning that renewing our holy fear of the Lord might need to begin or begin again with a choice on your part. God is always at work revealing his glory, his love, his mercy. But sometimes we miss it because we're not making the choice to step into a posture of holy fear. We need a decision on our part, a choice, the exercising of our will, a decision, indeed a determination to humble ourselves before the Lord, to arrest our casual, complacent, careless approaches or attitudes to God, and to take seriously the fact that this is God in all his holiness. And therefore, we cannot be careless. That's what I'm encouraging us and urging us to do. To make that choice to live in the fear of the Lord. To make that choice, Lord, I want to know your glory. I don't want to just wait for those times where you interrupt me. But I want to seek your glory. And perhaps the way we might do this is to begin by acknowledging and then beholding the greatness and glory of God. Now, I use those two words very deliberately. Acknowledge and behold the goodness and the greatness of God. They're two different things. We begin with acknowledging, but if that's all we do, we miss the beholding of God's greatness and glory. And in Acts, in all that was happening around what happens in chapter 5, the church were so aware of the presence and glory of God. They couldn't escape his greatness and power and might. It was evident for all to see. It's what makes Ananias and Sapphira's complacency and deception so out of place. How could they have done? In the midst of all that God was doing, the greatness and glory of God. In the church, their acknowledgement of God's greatness and glory led them to holy fear, which in turn stirred and stoked their sense of awe as they beheld God's glory, as they encountered his tangible presence, which of course brought them to humble themselves before the Lord again. They acknowledged that they recognized who this is. They were intentional about recognizing God is God in all his holiness and all his glory. And that holy fear, that acknowledging of who God was, well, that's stoked by our increasing awareness of God's greatness and glory when we choose to acknowledge it. And then our awareness of God's greatness and glory is stoked by that holy fear, all of which lead us to God and that more intimate relationship with him. So there's a choice that we make to acknowledge as we approach God, who he is, this great God, and to allow that acknowledgement to lead us into holy fear. It's a choice we make, not just waiting for God to do something glorious, but a choice we make. So what is God's glory? What is it we're choosing to acknowledge and then behold? Well, last week I finished with an example from Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 to 8. And I want to just go back there again. Isaiah 6, 1 to 8. And we'll read this one more time. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. This is an encounter with the tangible presence of God. There was no mistake. God was present in his greatness and glory. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now that repetition three times of holy, holy, holy is really driving home the fact of who God is. It's not accidentally in there. If a Hebrew writer states something three times, it's saying, take note. This is important. This is the holy, holy, holy God that longs to presence himself amongst his people. The glory of God, tangibly present. Woe to me, I cried. Oh, sorry, I missed a verse. Verse 4. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Signs of the glory of God, presence of God. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." It's an amazing picture of an encounter with the glory of God. A definition of God's glory filling the temple. The glory of God, his manifest presence or tangible presence that Isaiah was encountering and experiencing. And it's different from what we would call God's omnipresence. As part of what the heavenly host says, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. That means no matter where we go, God is present. The omnipresence of God. God is everywhere. But there are times when we encounter the tangible, manifest presence of God. And that's something different. And that's what Isaiah was experiencing. That's what the early church were experiencing. It wasn't just an acknowledgement of a recognition that as we look around at all of creation and everything around, we say, oh yeah, God's in this. God did this. Wow, God's present in the world. This was an encounter with the glory, the manifest presence of God. Isaiah was just not acknowledging or responding to the truth that God was everywhere, his omnipresence. No, he was encountering the very real presence of God in that place and in that moment. The manifest presence of God that changes atmospheres, changes spaces and hearts and people and gatherings and churches. Let me just say that again. God's glory, his manifest presence, the very real presence of God that changes atmospheres and spaces and hearts and people and gatherings and churches. God's glory had filled the temple, and Isaiah fell to his knees in holy fear. And rather than being separated from God further, the opposite happened. He was drawn more intimately to God and renewed more deeply by God. A beautiful little scene, so much, and I don't have time to go on, where a coal is taken and brought to Isaiah's lips to make him clean, and he's drawn closer in a place of the glory of God and the fear of the Lord. Or we could go to Moses. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses has set up what was called the tent of meeting, where he could go and meet and talk with God to inquire of him, is how Exodus chapter 33 speaks of it. And as he went into the tent of meeting, a pillar of cloud would descend on the tent, and that was a sign of God's presence. God's presence as Moses went to meet with him. Exodus 33:11 says, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. And that's wonderful. And we don't want to miss or neglect our relationship with God as a friend. But neither can we reduce our relationship with God to some kind of peer or equal. God, my mate. This is the mighty God. And so, although he went to inquire of the Lord, Moses was in no doubt he was going to meet with the holy God in this tent of meeting. And he wants to be there. His aide, Joshua, not only wants to be there, he ends up staying there. He doesn't want to move from the presence of God, the glory of God. And Moses knew that he needed to acknowledge God as more than a friend that he just went to. But he needed the mighty God, the powerful God, the holy God, the God of burning glory and fire, who sometimes his glory was so much, too much, that he had to be clouded for the safety of those who were around. And so as he speaks to God in the tent of meeting, knowing his need of God, he finally says to God, God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. What does that mean? Was he not already experiencing the presence of God in the tent of meeting? Had God not already confirmed that his presence would go with him and his people into the new land that he'd promised? What was Moses asking in his question? Show me your glory. That word, that Hebrew word for glory is kabod. Kabod. And it means both the weight of something, the heaviness, the weight of something, but also of majesty and splendor and honor. And Moses is saying, Lord, show me yourself in all your splendor. The full weight of your presence, the full weight of who you really are, God. Wow, that is a bold ask. That is a bold ask. All the fullness of the splendor and the glory of the holiness of God, Lord, show me who you really are, the full weight of who you are. Wow. Now that's a choice right there. That's seeking after God, not just waiting for him to maybe turn up sometime. His taking a step towards us demands us taking a step towards him, that exercising of our will. Oh, Lord, show me your glory. And for those of you who know the story, you remember that God responds by revealing to Moses his great goodness, his greatness and goodness, but not his full glory. For it says in Exodus 33:20, for no one may see me and live, he says to Moses, but I will show you who I am. This side of eternity, we cannot cope with the fullness of glory. But God will reveal to us something of his glory, his greatness, and his goodness. That's how serious and important it is for us to understand the fear of the Lord and the glory of God. It's a beautiful place and a dangerous place all at the same time. But my goodness, it's what we're invited into. It's how we're changed as the people of God. Why? Because the glory of God changes atmospheres and people and hearts and places and churches. When we encounter the glory of God, we're not the same. God's glory is both radiant in beauty, but also awesome. And Moses asked for a manifestation of God's presence where nothing is held back. And that would be too much for him, indeed for any, such as the greatness of God's unrestrained glory and splendor and power. But God does manifest his glory and presence to Moses, but in a way that Moses can bear. It's no small measure of God's glory that is revealed. So much so, when Moses returns to the people, his face is so radiant from his encounter with God that the people were afraid to come near to him. And so he has to put a veil on his face so that they could approach him. So it was no small measure, although it wasn't the full glory of God, which he could not bear, it was some incredible measure of God's glory. And it leads and stirs and inspires that holy fear. Wow! The magnitude of God. The greatness of God, who you're invited into relationship with in awe and wonder and holy fear, the beginning of so much of what God wants to do in our lives individually and collectively. Moses longing, seeking, asking for more of God leads him to that deeper intimacy with God and changed by God. Psalm 63 reads like this. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. That's our part. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there's no water. That's what it feels like sometimes in the climate that we live in, spiritual climate. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. There's that word again, beheld. Beholding the glory of God. Not just acknowledging it, but beholding it. I beheld your power and your glory because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name, I will lift up my hands. You can see the thirsting, the hungering of the writer of the Psalms for God. Beholding God's glory. That's a significant phrase. It begins in acknowledgement of God's glory, but it doesn't end there. It begins in acknowledgement of God's greatness, the fullness of who he really is, but it doesn't stop there. To behold is to hold before us the full weight of who God is, to intentionally ponder and behold the greatness of God and who he really is, to behold his glory, to be there long enough to again be in awe of this mighty God. There are times, and I'm in confession, I said this last week, this I am not all there yet. This is a journey we all need to be on. But there have been times in my own life of prayer and worship where I have been holding and in prayer and in worship the greatness of God. I'm acknowledging and recognizing who he is. I'm doing it in prayer and in praise, reminding myself and speaking to God about who he is. And in that place of prayer and worship, I have found myself on occasions only able to offer the response of being down on my knees and at times prostrate on my face. Such was the awareness and the sense and the beholding of God. It wasn't just an acknowledging in some intellectual way, but I began to hold the greatness of God, who he really is, before me. And beginning to speak that out. God, you are great, you are mighty, you are powerful. God, you are holy. There's no one like you, God. And it became a conversation, a speaking of me directly to God as I beheld who he really was. And as I did so, began to sense the God who was all of this and encounter his manifest presence, his glory, the God who is great and mighty and powerful and awesome and gracious and kind and good. Beholding, not rushing past, I'm acknowledging it's God, but taking seriously in holy fear and beholding the greatness of God. Man, try it. Just go do it. And do it long enough before God to encounter his glory. It's almost like the layering in prayer and worship of our acknowledgements and praise of who he is as I hold before me who God is. Let me read Psalm 145, the first 13 verses. This is kind of what I'm talking about. The psalmist is beholding God. He's just laying before him all the greatness of God in his communication to God. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. And then he begins to layer. Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. When I read this psalm in prayer, man, sometimes I just get lost in that. Great is the Lord. Great are you, Lord, and most worthy of praise. Your greatness I can't even fathom. But great are you, Lord. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak. This is a belter of a phrase. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. There's a trio right there. That's, such is the sense of who God is that the psalmist kind of just one after another, three words. The glorious splendor of your majesty. Man, even just one of those, the pondering, the beholding of God's glory, God's splendor, God's majesty, but he's laying them up all before him. Wow, this is the glorious splendor and majesty of God. Man, if that doesn't cause you to bow a little bit lower. The glorious splendor and majesty of God. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. For those of you who are walkers or out in the open, just looking around and going, my goodness, what has God made? Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works your hand has made, how great thou art. They tell of the power of your awesome works. God, you're powerful, proclaiming your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness. He's beholding God. He's speaking to God about who he is. Man, God, you are good. I've told you this before. Sometimes when I help people get to this place of prayer, I get them to focus on just that one thing. God, you are good. God, you're good. And I get them to behold it, to hold it just in front of themselves and keep saying it. And just speak it to God. And the longer they go on, you can begin to see their face change. Not only are they acknowledging, but they're encountering the goodness of God as they behold his goodness. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. God is holy and righteous. That's getting me back down to my knee again. Lord, there's none like you. Like Isaiah, wretched man that I am, who am I? God, only you are righteous. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Whew, thanks be to God. Slow to anger and rich in love. Oh, that's just as well. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he's made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom. They speak of your might so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. For your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, eternal. You're the eternal God, and your dominion endures through all generations. And in this psalm, what the psalmist is doing is he's beholding God, and he's speaking to God about who he really is. And in doing so, he encounters the glory of God. That layering up of acknowledging who God is in that place of prayer and worship, that we might know his glory. Lord, show us your glory. You are great. You are good. You are mighty. You are powerful. Oh, that I might know the full weight of your glory. And in those moments of beholding, those prayers of holding who God is right before us, we move from language of the third person, he, they, them, to the first place, the first person and the second. God, this is me and you. I'm not speaking about him, I'm speaking about you, God. I'm speaking about you. You are good. You are holy. You are awesome. You are righteous. You are just. You are compassion. You are hope. You are joy. You are life. You are hope. The language shifts from them and they, because it's just me and you, God. You. Let us behold the greatness and glory of God. that it might lead us to godly, holy fear of the Lord, and so be drawn closer to the one we say we love. And that beholding of God's greatness and prayer and worship, acknowledging and beholding who God really is, leads us more deeply into a place of the fear of the Lord. But we have to choose it. Rather than just waiting for God to show up, but to seek his glory. Lord, show me your glory. Let us behold the greatness and glory of God, that it might lead us to godly, holy fear of the Lord, and so be drawn closer to the one we say we love. I'm going to finish with a story, and maybe the worship team can come up and get themselves ready. John Bevere, in his book, The Awe of God, which honestly, a lot of my journey through this is a walk with some of the things that he's speaking about and helping me see. But John Bevere tells a story of a meeting he had in prison with a well-known celebrity TV evangelist who had catastrophically fallen from grace, morally, sexually, spiritually, financially. He was sentenced to 45 years imprisonment for corruption and fraud, this TV evangelist. And Bevere asked him, "When did you fall out of love with Jesus?" And the man's response was this: "I didn't." And Bevere was shocked. And the man then said, "John, I loved Jesus the entire time." And then he paused. And then he spoke. "John, I didn't fear God." And he paused again and said, "I loved Jesus, but I didn't fear God." Wow. And I just wonder how many believers live in this kind of faith. "I love Jesus, but I don't fear God." Lord, I pray that in my own life, and Lord, you know I love you, that I would be bold and courageous enough to pursue the glory of God and the fear of the Lord, that I might not wander and stray. Help me, help us, not only to acknowledge who you really are, that we would not be careless or cautious or casual, but rather in our approaching of you, we would do it seriously, learning the fear of the Lord and seeking your glory, that we might know your manifest presence in our own lives and when we gather here together. Lord, teach us, help us to behold your glory, to behold who you really are, and in doing so, being led into greater holy fear, humbling ourselves before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with us as we worship with all these thoughts in mind? And in these moments of worship, friends, let's step in and be courageous here. Lord, we want to see your glory. Hold the greatness of God before you. Not only to remind yourself of who you are, but in these songs we sing, between you and him, first and second person, who God is.